You can turn in your Bibles back to the book of Acts. At last, back to Acts after a long December break. Don't know about you, but I've been going through Acts withdrawals over the holidays. Acts cravings have been eating away at me, and I'm very eager that we can return to this wonderful story. I could spend the rest of my life preaching this thrilling book. I can see why Martin Lloyd-Jones once said of the book of Acts, "Live in that book, I exhort you. It is a tonic, the greatest tonic I know in the realm of the Spirit." I pray this will indeed continue to be a tonic for each of us. We only have a couple months probably left in the book of Acts. I want to do a quick review for us of where we've been in the book of Acts for all of our sake, and also some of you who may be new here. Let's turn back to chapter 1, where Luke introduces this volume. Chapter 1 of Acts, verse 1, he says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Acts 1, verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Notice there in verse 1, he says what Jesus began. That's why the title of Acts could be improved on. Yes, it's the Acts of the Apostles, but it's more. It's really the ongoing Acts of the risen Christ through his Holy Spirit, through his Apostles. The continuing deeds of the risen Lord through his Spirit-filled servants. That's what this book is about. And as Luke implies there in verse 1, this is volume 2. This is a sequel, isn't it? What was the first volume? What we know as Luke, Luke's gospel. And Luke's gospel was all about moving Christ toward Jerusalem, to the cross and his dying and rising. But now, because Christ has died and risen and ascended to the Father and the Holy Spirit has poured out, unlike Luke's gospel, the book of Acts is all about the gospel moving away from Jerusalem, fanning out to the nations. Remember, Luke is a doctor. He's precise. And so he knows precisely where he's going. And so look down at verse 8, because this is really his outline for the whole book that we've been following. A one-verse nutshell summary of the whole book. Acts 1, verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses." Where? And watch now as he shows how the message of Christ would fan out across the Mediterranean. First, where? In Jerusalem. That's chapter 1 through 7 of the book of Acts. And then where? To Judea and Samaria. That's chapter 8 through 12 of the book of Acts that we've covered. And then where? Even to the remotest part. I like the old versions. To the ends of the earth. That's Acts chapter 13 to the end, where we are now. But in order for the gospel to go to the ends of the earth, we've got to get Paul to Rome. So that's what's happening where we are now in chapter 22, the last verse of chapter 22, if you want to go ahead and turn there. Where we left off in December, after Paul's three great missionary journeys in chapters 13 through 20 and 21, planting churches across the Mediterranean. Now in chapter 21, he returns to Jerusalem, but hardly to receive a hero's welcome. He's hardly unpacked his bags, and what happens? He's attacked by the Jews, savagely beaten, about to be torn limb from limb until Claudius Lysias, the Roman commander, is used of God to rescue Paul. And Lysias then allows Paul in chapter 21 and 22 to make his first defense before the Jews. If you recall, back in December, Paul's famous stairway sermon. Standing there, about to enter the Roman barracks, looking down out on the Jewish mob that were bloodthirsty for him, battered and beaten, and proclaiming the first defense that he gave there in chapter 22. But it didn't work, and so they wanted his throat again, and again he's rescued by Lysias, and he's about to be scourged so that Lysias can get some info out of this man, until Paul informs him of what? He's a Roman citizen. To their surprise, And he couldn't be scourged. And so now Lysias is going to try a different approach for figuring out Paul's story and getting to the bottom of things. So he asked the Jewish Sanhedrin to hold an ad hoc trial. And it brings us to our text here, chapter 23. But look at the last verse of chapter 22, verse 30. We're going to read the text as we go along today because of its length. But look there at verse 30. On the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them. And then we come into chapter 23 where we're going to spend our time this morning. Paul's final defense at Jerusalem and a dramatic escape. So I want you to hold tight because the first half of the sermon, there's some pretty dense things and going to be fun to try and decipher. But then we get into from verse 12 where we'll spend less time because it just sort of gallops along with, and it doesn't need much explanation. There's a dramatic escape from Jerusalem. But in all, we're going to look at five lessons this morning. Five lessons to encourage us as faithful witnesses to trust our great protector. Maybe you're here this morning, you need courage. You need encouragement. Five lessons to encourage us as faithful witnesses to trust our great protector. If you like a title this morning, I'll give it to you. Who shall be against us? You know where that comes from? Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who shall be against us? Who shall be against us? Would be our title this morning. Let's jump into the first lesson in verse 1. Verse 1, look what Paul does here. Chapter 23, verse 1. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I've lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." Our first lesson this morning is about keeping a good conscience. Keeping a good conscience. We live in an age where the conscience has never been disregarded or ignored more than it is being now. Paul stands in stark contrast to the immoral, insensitive age we live with regard to sin. Paul, look there in verse 1, he looks intently at the council. He is standing before this Sanhedrin. They are the ruling body of the Jews, the constitutional court of their day. And just picture Paul there gazing at these, would have been 70 faces plus the high priest, at least 71 faces then, looking back at him. Perhaps Paul was scanning to see if he still recognized some faces. Remember, he probably was in their ranks once, some 20 years ago or more, when they tried Stephen, do you recall? Back in Acts chapter 6. Possibly even Paul was there and others when they tried Christ before that. Now, 20 years later or more, Paul gazes at them intently. He's a picture of Proverbs 28, verse 1. The wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as a lion. With a lion-like boldness, Paul looks at them and he says these words, "I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience." A more literal translation would be, "in all good conscience before God up to this day." He's going to say something similar next week. Look at chapter 24, verse 16 in your Bibles as he will stand before Felix up in Caesarea on his first Roman trial. Look at Acts 24, verse 16. He says, "In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before both God and men." But here, his claim even goes further in chapter 23, verse 1. Not just saying that he tries to be blameless, but he actually says that he is blameless. How can a man say that? How could any fallen human make such a claim? Is Paul saying that he's sinless here? Is he saying that he's reached some point of Christian perfection? Well, of course not. Nowhere does Paul ever claim to be sinless. But a godly man can claim to be blameless. It's required of an elder, for that matter, in the local church, as 1 Timothy and Titus tell us. And notice here in verse 1, he's talking especially about his outward or his public life. The marginal note in the NASB talks about how when he says, "I've lived my life," the idea is I've conducted myself as a citizen, especially in response to the charges that had just been fired against him back in chapter 21 when they first arrested him and grabbed him. You are anti-Jewish. You are anti-law. You are anti-temple. And in response, Paul says, those are false charges. I'm innocent of your accusations. They will not shake my confidence in the highest human court of my conscience. I won't let your slander smudge my conscience before God. Beloved, how high of a value do you put on the conscience? Paul talks about it a lot in his epistles. Have you noticed in his writings? I remember as a young Christian, you used to wonder, gee, why does Paul talk so much about his conscience? And then you start to stand up for the Lord and you start to try and reach your friends and they start firing back at you. And you start to realize, hang on, if I don't have a good conscience and a clear conscience, I got nothing. 21 times in Paul's writings, he talks about the need for a healthy conscience. He says to the Corinthians once, our proud testimony is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves before you in holiness and godliness. He says in 1 Timothy, keeping a good conscience. The goal of our ministry is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience. On and on, Paul speaks about that. What is the conscience? According to Scripture, it's the soul's warning system. But a warning system is only as good as the programming that it's received, right? The information that is loaded into it. It's the soul's window that lets the light of a moral standard in to show you who you are, to see yourself as you really are. How clean is your window at letting in the light of God's law so that you can accurately measure yourself? How up-to-date and well-functioning is your soul's alarm system? Does it go off at the wrong things and not go off when it should go off? Not so with a healthy conscience. Not so with Paul here, he says. I've lived with a perfectly good conscience. Beloved, a clear conscience is worth its weight in gold. Better to lose your right arm than to sear or harden your conscience. Better to have a leg amputated than to dull or to numb your conscience. Scripture warns that if that alarm system fails, you have no other alarm system. And you will, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, verse 19, you will shipwreck and ruin in the faith. First point here in our sermon is keeping a good conscience. Let's hurry on to the second point, verses 2 to 5. Not only keeping a good conscience, but also confronting hypocrisy. This gets very interesting, confronting hypocrisy. In case you wondered how tense the situation was here, let's read from verse 2. The high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law order me to be struck? But the bystanders said, do you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Talk about a tense situation. What in the world is going on here? I wrestled with this quite a bit this week. Verse 2 is pretty clear. Ananias couldn't stomach Paul's words, pretending to be Mr. Conscientious Jew. Ananias said, yeah, right. How could an apostle to the dogs, the filthy Gentiles, this Mr. Anti-Moses, anti-law, all grace, that as they viewed him, how could he claim to be sent by God and blameless? Rubbish. Give him a clap. And so they slapped him. But look at Paul's response. And so Paul, in good Christian charity, turned the other cheek. Is that what we read? No. Then Paul says to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. You thought the Bible wasn't full of color. Ouch. He began his speech with brethren. We've kind of shifted, haven't we? Like Jesus, Paul reserved his harshest words for hypocrites, religious pretenders, people with a double standard. Both Jesus and Paul had a favorite adjective for hypocrites. What is it? Whitewashed. Because these leaders looked so good on the outside, but inside were full of dead men's bones. Friends, you can take an old wall and you can plaster it with the nicest plaster in town and you can paint it with the best paint on the market. But if it's got fundamental flaws, it's gonna fall, isn't it? Until the inside is fixed. God deliver us from being whitewashed Christians. God hates two-faced people. If you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan talks about Mr. Facing Both Ways. Don't be Mr. Facing Both Ways. We ought to be people of integrity, consistent, the same in public as in private, fearing God when everyone's watching and when no one's watching. What's happening here in verse 4? The comment from the bystanders. Do you revile God's high priest? Paul, how could you mock God's representative? And he responds in verse 5. I wasn't aware, brethren, that he was a high priest, for it is written, and he quotes here from Exodus chapter 22, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Two questions. How could Paul not know who the high priest was? And is he being sarcastic or is he apologizing? Two questions. I'll leave those to you to read and study this week. We're going to move on to the next. Wish I could do that. How could Paul not know that Ananias was the high priest? Was it because Paul had been away from Jerusalem for so long? Or maybe because of his poor eyesight, or perhaps a noisy room and he didn't hear who commanded that he be struck? Or perhaps because it was, remember, an informal ad hoc trial, and so the high priest probably hadn't had time yet to put on his official garments. Or, and any of these are possible, I kind of lean towards the view that says he's speaking sarcastically. And he's saying, I never would have guessed this man was the high priest by the way he's behaving, violating the very law of God he claims to uphold. It's hard, I admit, in these verses 3, 4, and 5 to know if Luke is giving us a glimpse into when Paul slipped or not. We know, as surely his friend Luke knew, that Paul was not sinless. But it doesn't mean that Luke's point here is to display Paul losing his temper. The best commentators are divided straight down the middle on this issue. But I'm going to play it safe and go with Calvin and Augustine when in doubt. In verse 3, we have to admit, Paul doesn't seem to show the same restraint that Jesus showed when he was on trial and he was slapped and did not retaliate. And yet, Scripture doesn't forbid boldness or speaking out against hypocrisy and injustice and abuse of authority. And twice, Luke has already featured the fact that Paul didn't hesitate to stand up for his legal rights, Acts 16 in a Philippian jail, chapter 22, verse 25, we saw last time, about to be scourged by Lysias. I get the impression normally that Luke is impressed, not disappointed, with Paul's gutsiness. And I think it's in the filling of the Spirit. And plus, Paul's curse here in verse 3 proves to be prophetic. History records that only a few years later, guess how Ananias dies? He's stabbed by some intruders. God takes him. And here in verse 5, Paul could be apologizing. There are many good men that take that view, especially when he quotes Scripture. And yeah, I lean towards, like I said, I think the older view that Paul's using prophetic irony and sarcasm here, exposing what Josephus and others tell us, that Ananias was one of the most corrupt and wicked high priests ever to set foot in Jerusalem. And when Paul proceeds to quote Scripture here, I think he's implying, yes, we should respect the office of high priest, but I'm not about to respect the vile person who's sitting in that office right now. And I don't think Paul in verse 5 is saying, my curse in verse 3 is evil, that I spoke evil of him. Because it was calling God's legitimate judgment anathema on this man. And we're going to see in a moment how Luke highlights, the ugly hypocrisy of Ananias and company. But the point is the same, whichever your view. God, deliver us from ever being whitewashed walls, polished but impoverished, handsome but hollow, slick but shallow in soul and false. Wouldn't you rather be a plain old concrete wall as long as you were built to last on the inside? That's the kind of Christian I want to be. And now that Paul's off to such a lovely start to this occasion, he realizes there's not a chance in the world of him getting a fair trial. And so we come to our third point. We've seen keeping a good conscience. We've seen confronting hypocrisy. And now we come to our third point, verses 6 through 10, confounding the opposition. Confounding the opposition. I think Paul employs here a clever tactic while also proclaiming the heart of his message as a Christian witness. It's more than a tactic, but it also, I think, is a pretty brilliant move. Look at verse 6. But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, and I think Paul wanting to know how he can get out of there alive, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead." In other words, Paul is saying, no one is more Jewish than me. No one was given a more Jewish rabbinic training than me. The real issue here is not that I'm anti-law or anti-temple or anti-Jewish. No. Do you know what, you want to know what the real issue is that you folks are so upset with me about? It's the fact that I believe in a bodily resurrection. And in, they probably had connected the dots, as often Paul had said and would say again, it's not just a general bodily resurrection, but it's going to happen through a resurrected one, the risen King, Jesus, Messiah. That's their real problem with him. He says, "You're putting me on trial for holding to a Jewish doctrine. What's wrong with this?" And so, Paul has thrown the cat among the pigeons. He used the dreaded R word. It's a kind of divide and conquer strategy, a pretty good diversionary tactic. Look what happens, verse 7. As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar. And some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." I wonder if for a moment Paul just stood back and smiled. Sick him. This was like waving a big red flag in front of the Sadducees. And they went for it. They came charging. This is where the 70-plus officials of the Sanhedrin were anything but united. On the one hand, you had the conservatives. On the one hand, the liberals. The conservatives would have been the Pharisees, who took the Bible more literally. They still believed there would be a future bodily resurrection and a salvation for the Jews when Messiah comes, though they would have rejected Jesus' resurrection, only believing in their own future bodily resurrection. But that's the conservatives, the Pharisees. But on the other hand, the liberals, the Sadducees, who probably had the majority in the Sanhedrin. They denied basically everything that was supernatural. Notice there in verse 8 and 9, we pick up on that. They say there's no angel nor spirit. It's a little puzzling phrase, but I think I can give you the sense of it here. And then verse 9, the Pharisees say, maybe a spirit or an angel has spoken to him. What's going on here? I said to a few of you this week, you know, this is where you would never preach these verses if you weren't in a church committed to expository verse-by-verse preaching. I guarantee you, Steve Lawson, when he gets invited to preach all over the world, isn't going to pick this passage. It's tricky, but we need to know what it means. The idea is the Sadducees didn't believe in an afterlife whatsoever. You die, 6 feet under, food for daisies. That was their view. And so, with that, they would have denied an unseen world in some intermediate state where, like the Pharisees believed in, that human spirits, people who died, would still be alive and kind of like angels hovering around doing something in their minds. That's the Sadducees. But the Pharisees said, no, we believe in an afterlife. And when you die, spiritually, there is an intermediate state until the day that Messiah comes and your body is resurrected. You're still alive somewhere. And therefore, maybe that's how Paul got a divine calling. It wasn't from the risen Jesus, because we're still Pharisees and we reject Jesus, but some spirit being may have actually called him into ministry. So they thought. Some deceased saint, perhaps. And so verse 10, as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. Again, the Romans have to rescue Paul from his own people. Paul finds more mercy in pagan hands than in religious ones, just as it was with Jesus before him. And yet Lysias must have been more puzzled than ever. Who is this Paul? A few comments from him and his own countrymen are at each other's throats. What's going on here? But now we're going to see my favorite verse, the best verse in this chapter. Paul's true protector behind the scenes. Behind a Roman commander who favors Paul. Behind a clever trick that Paul seemed to use to divert his enemies. Above and behind all that was the real one protecting Paul. The one in whose name he came. The one for whom he was a witness. We come to the fourth lesson here in our story. We've seen keeping a good conscience, confronting hypocrisy, confounding the opposition. But number four, verse 11, comforting a faithful witness. Number four, comforting a faithful witness. What a precious, precious verse this is. Look there in verse 11. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." Beloved, think of Paul's situation there in the darkness of that jail cell and in the chains once again. If ever Paul needed comfort, it was now. If ever Paul needed the Lord's presence, it was now. Just think of the last couple of days, how things have turned out for him. He's physically battered. He's abused. He has probably had hardly any sleep. His own countrymen are spitting out venomous hatred against him. All the emotion and the excitement of the trial that earlier that day. And now, alone, another night in jail. Great uncertainty about his future. Things couldn't be looking more grim. By the way, where's the Jerusalem church? When Peter was in jail in Acts 12, it says, "Now the church was fervently praying for him." Nothing here. Where's the Christians? It seems from Acts chapter 21, much of the Jerusalem church had gone legalistic and had little interest in this apostle to the Gentiles. He was in profound need of encouragement. And aren't those the times that the Lord comes to us most? Aren't those dark nights of the soul the times that Christ's word becomes most precious to us? Aren't you grateful that we serve a God who comes, a God who visits us in our distress? Listen to Spurgeon. He said, "The Lord who had stood for Paul at the cross now stood by him in the prison. The Lord who had called to him out of heaven, who had washed him in his blood, who had commissioned him to be his servant, who had often sustained him in labors and trials, now visited him in his solitary cell. It was a dungeon, but the Lord was there. It was dark, but the glory of Christ lit it up with heaven's own splendor. Better to be in jail with the Lord than to be in heaven without him. The harps above could make no heavenly place without Jesus. And Jesus being there, the clanking fetters and the cold floor of the stony cell could suggest no sorrow." Wow. Spurgeon goes on, "The Lord stood by Paul despite doors and locks. He asked no warden's leave to enter the jail, nor did he stir bolt or bar. But there he was, the companion of his humble servant." Martin Luther sure clung to this promise of Christ's presence, didn't he? In our elders' meeting this week, the person chairing chose a mighty fortress. And knowing this passage was coming this week, I suddenly noticed, in the midst of Luther having the whole Roman Catholic Church armed against him, you read these words more than once in that hymn. The word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing, the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Christ at his side. I love to just think of Paul also there in his dark, cold jail cell singing out, "Abide with me, fast falls the eventide. The darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, oh, help of the helpless, abide with me." And yet, notice, it wasn't just Jesus' presence, it was also his word. Don't they always go together? How can you have the presence of Christ without the promise of Christ? There in his bleak prison cell, Paul hears that same voice. The voice that once said to the paralytic after his friends lowered him through the roof, "Take courage." The same voice that said to the bleeding woman who touched his garment, "Take courage." The same voice that walked out on the waters to the troubled disciples at sea and said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." The same voice that said to his troubled disciples in the upper room on the eve of his crucifixion, "In this world you will have trouble, but take courage. I have overcome the world." And so here in verse 11, Christ comes. He says to Paul, "Take courage. Be of good cheer," as the King James puts it. It wasn't long ago, but far away, it was in Corinth. Christ had come to Paul in a similar fashion on another dark night. Look back at chapter 18. Chapter 18, verse 9. In the midst of all the conflict and the hostility in Corinth and the discouragement and the difficulty and the pain and the rejection, Look what Paul said in Acts 18, or look what happened in Acts 18, verse 9. Let me remind you. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." You know what? I mean, how many visits from Christ do you really need? Hadn't he had enough? He sure had more than most of us. I mean, shouldn't he have sort of stored up some decent spiritual capital by now? Can't you just cash in on the past times that Jesus spoke to you? I mean, come on, Paul, toughen up. Couldn't he just recall the previous words from Christ? Wasn't that enough? Maybe if you're Superman. But not for any fallen sinner. Not for real people in a broken world. The bravest of men can find their spirit sinking after the battle. All of us are prone to forget, prone to grow discouraged. All of us stand in need of a fresh word from Christ, fresh truth, fresh comfort, now delivered to us by his Spirit through the Scriptures. And so here, Christ comes and says, "Paul, take courage. You may be a prisoner. You feel confined and bound. But you're right where I want you as my witness. You may have been completely rejected by your countrymen. But I approve of your faithful witness for me here in Jerusalem. And your hopes of going to Rome are not in vain. You'll be my witness there as well. I'm with you, Paul. Hang in there. Don't give up." It's going to take another 2 years for Paul to get to Rome, as we're going to see in the forthcoming chapters. But through it all, through the trials and the delays and all the frustrations and anxieties and the shipwreck and so forth, Paul had this promise to cling to there at the end of verse 11. "You must witness at Rome also." Oh, but Lord, this is happening. I'll never make it. "You must witness at Rome also. We're about to shipwreck. We're floating on a piece of wood. You must witness at Rome also. They're coming after me. I'm bit by a snake. I'm finished. You must witness for me at Rome also." Do you take God's word that seriously? Do you cling to it for your very life? The promise of God. The hand of God would surely guide the entire course of events until Paul stood before the emperor himself. This settled confidence will explain for us in the coming chapters Paul's calmness, his dignity in the face of mistreatment. This comfort in God's promise and God's plan explains why we will see that Paul is more of the victor over his circumstances rather than the victim under his circumstances. Could the same be said of you? By the grace of God, it could be. Interesting, Paul doesn't receive comfort from Christ by Jesus saying, "Hey, Paul, just hang in there. It's about to get easier. There's a better life around the corner, a smoother path." No, no. Jesus is basically saying the same thing as when he first called him. Acts 9, verse 15 and 16. "You are my chosen instrument to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. For I will show you how much you must suffer for my name's sake." Paul, your comfort isn't in improved circumstances. Your comfort isn't in things or circumstances at all. Your comfort is in me. Your comfort isn't in what you can see. It's what is invisible. My word, my promise is what will last. What do you cling to? Where do you find your comfort? Walking by sight or walking by faith? Again, as only Spurgeon could put it, "Brace yourself up, O weary working brother or sister, for your day's work is not yet over. Your sun cannot go down until, like Joshua, you have finished your conflict with Amalek. Come then, ailing and desponding one, there's no use in lying down in despair, for a life of usefulness is still in reserve for you. Up, Elijah, and no more ask to die, for God has further errands for his servant. Neither the lion nor the bear can kill you, O David, for you have yet to fight a giant and cut off his head. But be not fearful, O Daniel, of the rage of Babylon's drunken king, for you are yet to outlive the rage of hungry lions. Therefore, lift up the hands that hang down. You must stand before Caesar." A divine decree, Spurgeon concludes, "a divine decree ordains for you greater and more trying service than as yet you have seen. A future awaits you, and no power on earth or under the earth can rob you of it. Therefore, be of good cheer." Take courage. I wonder if some of you here this morning even know the Christ who gives the courage. He gives to you an even more important command than take courage, and that is, come to me and be saved. You can't enjoy the voice of Jesus comforting you until you first know the voice of Jesus saving you, delivering you from your sin and your guilt, rescuing you from the hell that you deserve and giving you the heaven that Jesus purchased through his dying and rising again so that you could be saved. And so you could be saved from sin and guilt and also from your fears and anxieties that paralyze you. Take courage, he says. For as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. And sure enough, what happens next? The very next day, trouble comes. Luke gives us another taste of how dangerous Paul's life was. His enemies would do whatever it took to get rid of this gospel preacher. And we come to our fifth lesson here, believe it or not. Our fifth point is verses 12 through 35. Yes, that's right. Verses 12 through 35. It doesn't need much exposition. It is illustrating verse 11. Can God's word be trusted? Is he really going to protect Paul? Will Paul really make it to Rome when all the odds seem stacked against him? Will you make it through, my Christian friend? Can you hang in there? Is God going to let you down? The fifth and final lesson here, verses 12 to 35, proving God's protection. Proving God's protection. This is a remarkable story. Luke is a great storyteller. First of all, the plot is hatched. Look at verse 12. Justice was moving too slowly for some, and so it's time to take matters in their own hands. Verse 12. When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who formed this plot. Look at that. Imagine that kind of hatred. It's hard for us to imagine in our postmodern sort of, shouldn't say non-religious, but very kind of pagan age. Anyone get this serious about religion? So zealous in their hatred of Jesus' witness that they will not even eat or drink until they have his head. Do you catch the irony here as well? Oh God, we're going to fast so that we can break your law. God, we are so devoted to you. Help us as we lie and murder. Talk about evidence of a dead religion. Keep reading verse 14. They came to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. Now therefore you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place." Do you catch the insanity of this? Okay. You Sanhedrin, you religious leaders, you fine upstanding pillars of morality, here's the plan. You pull off a good lie, we'll pull off a bloody ambush. Deal? Let's close in prayer. So pious, so righteous. In case you think Paul was a bit harsh earlier there in verse 3 against this high priest, I think this removes all doubt. These men were truly whitewashed walls. So the plot has been hatched, and now the plot gets exposed. And this is verse 16 is one of those tantalizing little details that Luke slips in with no elaboration. We don't know anything about Paul's family, and suddenly we read about a nephew. Look at verse 16. But the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. I wonder if any of you children here today would have those kind of guts. This was a brave boy. I picture a boy, you know, maybe about Luca's age. A young lad probably is the Greek word. Boys are curious, aren't they? Little pitchers have big ears. And he catches wind of this scheme. He runs to chat to his mom. He says, "What do I do? You got to tell the commander." He goes and tells the commander. The commander says, "Go and tell." Or rather, he tells Paul. And Paul says, "Go and tell the commander." Keep reading here. Verse 17, Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Lead this young man to the commander." This little boy was in jail. He had gone all the way to visit jail. Paul, who probably had the rights of a Roman citizen for visitation, and he visits him in his jail cell. This boy has guts. And then Paul calls one of the centurions to him, verse 17, and says, "Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him." The little boy must have thought, "You got to be kidding me. The commander, he's a chiliarch," the Greek word, "over 1,000 troops, one of the highest ranking Roman officials. I'm a little Jewish boy, I'm going to go talk to him. You got to be kidding me." Paul said, "Yep, that's what you need to do." The centurion says, "Yep, that's what you need to do." So verse 18, the centurion took him, led him to the commander and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you since he has something to tell you. The commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately. What is it that you have to report to me? And the boy said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them. It's a little boy talking to the Roman commander. Dear sir, don't listen to them. For more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you. So the commander, verse 22, let the young man go, instructing him, tell no one that you have notified me of these things. Don't you love the sovereignty of God, our God of providence, our God of the little details? A God who can command a fish to get Jonah, a God who can send a raven to feed Elijah, a God who can cause a king to not sleep at night in the book of Esther, a God who can send a little nephew boy to give a tip-off to the authorities. What a perfectly sovereign God we have, ruling over all things for his glory and for our good. A God who works behind the scenes. Hallelujah. And so now the plot is foiled. Look what happens in verse 23. Again, God uses Lysias, the Roman commander, to protect Paul. Verse 23, and he called to him two of the centurions and said, get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. They were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. Paul's a prisoner and he leaves town like a king. And his enemies are left with nagging hunger pains. Only God can protect someone this thoroughly. The God who owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. The Christ who could call down legions of angels. Can we not trust him? Can he not take care of us and keep us safe? He says, we're going to Caesarea. This was the Roman seat of government, the capital, 100 k's north of Jerusalem, the regional capital there. And he surrounds Paul with the equivalent of 470 soldiers while Paul's on horseback, 12 times the size of the terrorists, the band of 40 Jewish terrorists. And for the fourth time now, the Romans rescue Paul. Keep reading. Verse 25, as would have been legal custom, he sends a letter with them. And he wrote a letter having this form, Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor, Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. A little editing of the details there. Thank you, Lysias, for making yourself look a little better than what actually happened. Notice there's a lot of I in this letter, by the way. But nonetheless, it's reasonably accurate. Keep reading, verse 28. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. And I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. When I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. Sound a little bit like what Pilate said of Jesus? Know what your issues are. Sort them out amongst yourselves. I find no fault in this man. Release him. What a testimony of what Paul said in verse 1. I lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. Oh, that would be true of us. Like the New Testament says, that our lives would be like Paul, so clean and clear that it would adorn and beautify the gospel and adorn the doctrine of God. That like Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 15, that we would prove ourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, when you, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Paul was a light in the midst of a dark society. And so verse 31, the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. This was the halfway point to Caesarea, about 50 k's so far. Imagine, 50 k's in one night, and a lot of the guys were on foot. This was a well-oiled Roman military machine, and they were having to hoof it. A grueling, forced march. And then verse 32 we read, but the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on without him, they were out of the main scope of danger. They return to the barracks. So only the 70 horsemen now are needed to escort Paul the rest of the way. So we read in verse 33, when they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. When he had read it, he asked him from what province he was, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia. By the way, it's kind of a pre-trial hearing here with Governor Felix, who we'll meet and learn more about next Sunday, Lord willing. He might be looking for a loophole here to see if he could get out of a sticky case if he's from another province, but it didn't work. And so in verse 35, the chapter concludes. He said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also, giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. Not a bad accommodation. What a contrast to how his own countrymen and the religious leaders treated him. The Romans give him royal treatment. Next week, we'll look at his famous defense speech before Felix. But by the way, what happened to the terrorists and their vow to fast until they killed Paul? Well, sort of two things. Either they broke their vow or they died of starvation, right? The folly of thinking we can take matters in our own hands when it's already in God's hands. There may have been 40 men, they may have been full of rage, and yet the mob is powerless before a sovereign God who protects his witnesses. God said it in verse 11, you will be my witness in Rome, and God meant it. His word will always stand. His plan is unshakable. His word is unbreakable. Do you believe that? Will you trust him when it's hardest? Isaiah 54, verse 17 says, no weapon formed against him will prosper. If God is for us, who shall be against us? Proverbs says, there is no wisdom, no counsel, no understanding against the Lord. He always wins. His plans always prevail. The Psalms tell us as well. Do you realize, Christians, my brother or sister in the Lord, you are immortal until your work is done, as one saint of old said. You are invincible until the Lord calls you home. Did you know there is never one Christian who has ever died a premature death, ever, in the plan of a sovereign God who perfectly protects his servants and his children? Like Paul, we are at his disposal. Our life belongs to him. Acts 20:24, my life is of no value or worth to myself if only I may finish the race and complete the task he has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Five lessons to encourage us. Keeping a clear conscience, confronting hypocrisy, confounding the opposition. What was the fourth one? Comforting faithful servants. And the fifth one, proving God's protection. Let me end with these precious brief words from Boyce. He said, I can't tell you what God is doing in your circumstances, beloved. Neither can I. I can't tell you what God's doing in your life or your trials. I can't see the future any more than you can. But you know what? God is doing something. He's up to it, something, and he's involved. And if you're going through dark times, as Paul was, if you're discouraged, if the way seems dark, if you're weary with the struggle, the message of this chapter is keep trusting, keep serving God, keep witnessing for Christ regardless, and he will protect you. I read a great story, and I've got 1 minute, so I've got to tell you. There's a famous pianist, Paderewski. Does that ring a bell, Tess? Is there a Paderewski pianist? Okay, anyway, a famous pianist. And he was about ready for a famous concert in a famous concert hall with all the finest black tie, long dress, fancy occasion. And one mother, busy chatting with her friends, had her boy there all dressed up, and he slipped out. And he went up onto the, you know, fancy, super grand piano, and he starts banging away. And everyone's like, oh, what a hoot, get this kid down. And apparently, true story, the concert pianist hears this happening in the backstage, and he comes around and he comes along the boy, and he says, because the boy had broken into just playing chopsticks, and everyone's like, ah, get him down, they're hissing and booing, and the concert pianist, with the most gracious genius you can imagine, came along and did a counter melody with his chopsticks, and he just whispered to the boy, keep playing, hang in there, keep going. That's what this chapter is about. Keep going, keep witnessing. Take courage. Christ is with us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your encouragement. You know better than anyone, a million times better. You know how often we need it. And even when we think we're encouraged, so often we're encouraged by the wrong things, good circumstances, better health, nice emotions. Thank you that you give us true encouragement, real, solid comfort that lasts, because it's not in things, but it's in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your words that have rung out time and again through your word, throughout history, to saints in their darkest hour. Take courage. I'm with you. You will bear witness for me. We know it might get harder, Lord, but as long as we can be your witness, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, even to the ends of the earth. Lord, forgive us where we fail to be your witnesses. This week, Lord, thank you even for the couple of opportunities you gave me, even yesterday, in surprising ways, to be able to witness for you and tell others about Christ, even when we're busy or distracted. Lord, fill us with your strength. Make us your faithful witnesses. Make us Christians of courage in a fearful age. For any who are here this morning that do not know you, and have never come to know the Lord Jesus and never heard his most important message and voice of all, for them to be saved, to be forgiven of their sin, we pray that they be saved and come to know this Christ that we love and represent as his witnesses. In his name we pray. Amen. Please stand for our benediction. Love to have you join us for a cup of tea or coffee afterwards. Let's speak to one another, reach out to one another, stretch ourselves beyond our little comfort zones and show the love of Christ to others, perhaps a new face of someone you don't know. And then join us for a Bible hour if you're able. The kids have a wonderful program. Ants program started up last week, going through learning God's word at various ages. And then from grade seven on up, we're going to all be together in here doing our Christian ethics course. And today could not be a hotter, more crucial and burning subject in our day. We're looking at what the Bible says about abortion and what our response should be as Christians. So that will be at Bible Hour. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.